Welcome to Covenant's Pulpit Ministry. Covenant Evangelical Free Church believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that God's Word is vital for life-transforming Christianity. We trust that you will grow to know the Word of God and, more importantly, the God of the Word as you hear this message today. May God bless you as you open your heart to His Word.
Morning, church. Vision determines response. Could you say that with me? Vision determines response. Story was told of a visiting bishop who spoke to a young Sunday school class. And he asked the class, "What do you do when you have problems?" Young Jack says, "I will run." Young Paul says, "I will panic." Another boy says, "I will hide." Little Sarah raised up her hand and she said, "It all depends on vision. If we see our problem bigger than ourselves, we will run, we will hide. But if we see God bigger than our vision, then we will respond correctly." The bishop turned to her and said, "You are so right and so good. Remind me to put you in charge of the next staff meeting." Vision determines response. Now, before I talk to you about response in the light of the vision of Christ, I want to share with you a preliminary thought on vision. This is something that in the leadership terrain, whether in the marketplace, the company, or the church or Christian organization, it applies. Three simple thoughts about vision. Firstly, we got to understand that vision is the wisdom to put first things first. And before we can put first things first, we must know what truly matters. Second, we have to understand what's the opposite of vision. The opposite of vision is not a lack of vision. The opposite of vision is distraction. You see, the problem is not because we see too little and therefore we lack vision. It's actually the opposite. We see too much that we become distracted. And vision has that sense of focus on what truly matters. Here's the third. Vision is not just about what we see. More importantly, it's about how we see and the response that we have in the light of how we see. The text that is given before me, I'm assigned to Matthew chapter 26 and 27. They are two long, great chapters. It is impossible in one sermon to tell you everything about these two chapters. So I've decided that the topic will be "Bedow My Vision," because my understanding is vision determines response. And I want to share with you four responses we find in Matthew chapter 26 and chapter 27. Would you bow with me in prayer and ask the Lord to bless this time? Eternal God and Heavenly Father, once again, open our eyes to behold wonderful truth out of your word and help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers also, that we might grow thereby. We thank you in Jesus' fantastic name. Amen. There are four key responses in the narratives I want to highlight for you, and it's how they see Christ and how they respond to him. The first response is the response of the conceited. The Pharisees. It's the pride and blindness of the religious authorities found in chapter 26, verse 1 to 5. In chapter 26, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him." This is a search and destroy mission. They were spiritually blind. They can't see. Now, what is worse than blindness? Helen Keller says, "What is worse than blindness is having sight but no vision. The inability to perceive what truly matters. It's a problem not just they can't see that they can't see." Sometime back, I received a call from a leader I admire. It's a godly Christian leader leading a global Christian ministry. We met for breakfast, and he came with one question. It's the profoundest question I've ever heard. As we sat down, he told me his circumstance. Then comes the question, and his question is, tell me what I can't see that I can't see, and what I don't know that I don't know. Now, I know some of you, what you're thinking, well, that's a great question. The next time I should ask Pastor the same question. Tell me what I can't see that I can't see, and I don't know that I don't know. And he will say, wow, profound. Not necessarily so. I tell you why it's profound for this man, and if you ask the same question, it's not necessarily a profound question. The difference is this. This man has done his due diligence. In other words, his question wasn't out of ignorance, it was out of insight. However, if we have not done our due diligence, if we have not thought through, if we have not engaged in the terrain and experience of leadership to know the various contingent realities over the horizon, at the horizon and beyond the horizon, if we are not able to see the end game and the game plan, if we are not able to see the whole map, to determine what we know within the box and then try to see beyond the horizon of what we don't know, what we can't see, if we have not done that due diligence in the first place, the question itself, tell me what I don't know that I don't know and what I can't see that I can't see, is a meaningless one. Because we have not done our due diligence. Vision is the wisdom to get back to what truly matters. But we are blinded by one or two possible things. One, it could be due to a lack of contingent realities or emerging realities that are coming up over the horizon, or a bigger canvas or a larger picture. But for the case of the Pharisees, it wasn't that. It was spiritual blindness and pride. It was conceit. That's why they can't see who Jesus really was. They missed the shepherd and the king because they were not able to see beyond their own cognitive grid because of pride, blindness, and unbelief. As a result, they plotted to kill Jesus. Why? Was it because Jesus was a criminal? No. Was it because Jesus was dangerous? Yes. Jesus threatened, as it were, their teaching. And for that, they were furious. What teaching did Jesus threaten? You see, the central teaching in Judaism in the days of the Pharisees was a Mishnah. The Mishnah was the oral tradition. And then they have the Gemara, which is the commentaries written by the rabbis with regards to the Mishnah, the oral tradition. So they have the oral tradition, the Mishnah. Then they have the Gemara, the commentaries that commented on the Mishnah. And together, the Mishnah and the Gemara forms the Talmud. Now here's the thing. The Talmud now becomes the chief central teaching and is superseded in the teachings of the Pharisees and the religious authorities of the day, it superseded the Torah, the Word of God. And so Jesus came and said, no, I did not come to abolish the law. I come to fulfill it. He was simply saying, I'm coming to fulfill the Torah, the Word of God, the Scriptures, rather than human tradition and human opinions. Oh, that infuriated the Pharisees. And so in their pride, their conceit, their spiritual blindness, and their jealousy, because when Jesus challenged their error and taught the Word of God, his popularity was greater than that of the Pharisees. So in their blindness, in their unbelief, in their jealousy, they plotted to kill him in a search and destroy mission. Their problem, they had a wrong perspective of Jesus. They saw him, but in their spiritual blindness, they could not see him. So response number one is the response of the conceited. It is the blindness of the religious authorities. Then comes a contrast in the second response. It's the response of Mary, the contrite. It's the devotion of a grateful saint in Matthew 26, verse 6 to 13. In Matthew 26, verse 10 and verse 13, it says, she has done a beautiful thing to me, Jesus said. because she came with an alabaster jar of pure nard, costly perfume, and she broke it and anointed Jesus with it. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed, verse 13, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This devoted anointing was given in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John chapter 12. There is another anointing in Luke chapter 7, but it's a different anointing. It's a different woman in a different setting in a Pharisee's home this time, at an earlier part in Jesus' ministry. That was the anointing. Same story now of a woman bringing an alabaster jar of costly perfume, and she came and wiped Jesus' feet with her hair in contriteness. That's Luke chapter 7. Different story now from Matthew chapter 26. Because in this story, John chapter 12, same context, identified her as Mary, the sister of Martha. We know the famous story of Mary and Martha of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Now that's the Mary who came from Bethany. And Jesus was there in Bethany. She came up and she took this alabaster jar of pure nard. Now pure nard is a perfume not found in Jerusalem. It's found in the Himalayan region and it's exceedingly expensive. John chapter 12 tells us it's worth 300 denarii. Now 300 denarii is a year's wage for a laborer. In those days, it's very expensive perfume. And so she came with a perfume far better than Chanel 5 and others and broke it and anointed Jesus with it. It was the disciples who stand aghast and say, what a waste. She should have sold this and given the money to the poor. That was a statement made by Judas Iscariot. But here she was, a grateful saint, and her contrite devotion as she anointed Jesus. She wasn't giving Jesus her leftover. She was giving Jesus her best, her treasure. And when the Bible says she broke the alabaster jar, it was all in, because she wasn't reserved any for later. She wasn't being calculative with God. It wasn't just about her flask. It was about her fortune and her future. It was giving her security unto God. We have to learn that when we see a right, the vision determines our response. Mary saw a right. The one who sit at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, her heart was devoted to him. She gave the Lord her best. That's what we have to learn in our discipleship, not to give the Lord our leftovers, but to give him our best. So when she came and broke that jar, it was all in for the Lord Jesus in her devotion. There is a great applicational principle here in the breaking. Every great work of God begins with a breaking. Every definitive work of God begins with the breaking from our sin, the breaking from our pride, the breaking from our bondage, the breaking from our blindness. That is why in this church we have a breakthrough weekend. While on the way here this morning, I received a note from one of my mentorees who came and shared how he attended. He's an overseas guest. He leads a ministry among children and teens, and he came and said this breakthrough, and he attended. God broke him and gave him a place of knowing that sacred dependence upon the Lord. Now, if you're wondering, how will God break a Christian leader? He leads a movement speaking to teens all over the world. How does God break a man like that? Not by scolding him, not by condemning him. This is what the Lord said to him. I have given you a covering, a favor, an anointing. But it's more than just giving you a covering. I will not just cover you, I will carry you. I will not just cover you, I will carry you. So the Lord spoke to him as he came out in the breakthrough weekend to respond to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, therefore release your sense of control. Give everything up. And I will carry you. I will see you through. He says that was a breakthrough for him. Our vision determines our response. The vision of God is not just one who condemns us. He's the one who carries us. Coming back to Mary, there is a great contrast, therefore, between Mary and Judas Iscariot. To Judas, this is wasteful. But to Mary, this is worship. Because her vision determined her response. And the contrast is striking. The contrast between Mary's generous devotion and Judas' greedy hypocrisy. So the second response, the response of contriteness, contrasted with conceit, and now contrasted in the third response with compromise. The third response is the response of Judas Iscariot. We find this in chapter 26, verse 14 onwards. It is the betrayal of a compromised soul. Judas now came to the Pharisees and he asked, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you give me? And so the religious authorities who plotted to kill Christ, now they have a betrayal, as it were, an insider. They count out 30 pieces of silver and gave it to Judas Iscariot and he accepted it. Now, please understand the significance of the 30 pieces of silver. It is the price of buying a slave in those days. In other words, to the religious authorities, the great shepherd is worth nothing more than the price of a slave. And Judas accepted that. Why? Why would someone who is a disciple of Jesus, he did not wake up one day to say, I decide to betray Jesus. No, he was a disciple of Jesus. How did Judas Iscariot end up like that? Because it was a slow drift rather than a sudden collapse. Somewhere down the line, there was a compromise within his soul. And the compromise is insidious. At the drift, almost imperceptible. Somewhere down the line, his heart grew cold. So cold that the great shepherd was now betrayed for the price of a slave. In Matthew 26, there is an episode that was very touching at the Lord's Supper. Touching to me. When I saw the slow drift and the compromise in the life of Judas Iscariot. This was what happened at the Lord's Supper as Jesus served his disciples and washed their feet. He made a prophetic proclamation, a declaration that shook his disciples to the core. His statement was, one of you will betray me. And the Bible says, deeply grieved, the disciples, each one by one, asked, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? 11 of the disciples asked in great grief, Lord, is it I? May it never be. Lord, is it I, Lord? When it comes to Judas Iscariot's turn, his question is not, Lord, is it I? His question, there's a subtle shift. Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, teacher? Jesus was no longer seen as Lord. Lord, is it I, Lord? It is it I, teacher? There are many who accept Jesus as teacher, that will accept him even as a great teacher, but not as Lord. That's the subtle shift. Even within the church, there are Christians who say he's a great savior. He's a wonderful teacher. He's a great moral teacher, but he is not Lord. That's a subtle and telling and compromising shift. Here's my loving question. Is Jesus Lord? The answer is, of course, He's the Master of the universe. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Eternal Savior. He is Lord in the entire universe, both seen and unseen, visible and invisible. The question is not, is He Lord of the universe? He is. The question is He Lord in your heart and my heart? Is Jesus really Lord? Because if you miss everything I say, remember this morning. Our vision determines our response. What's your vision of Jesus? And that is why the cry of the great hymn is, "Be thou my vision. O Lord Jesus, be my vision." Because my vision will determine my response. What's your vision of Christ, of Jesus? Because your vision of Him will determine your response. Don't live a compromised life if a compromised soul is not worth it. When I started preaching in 1975, at the age of 17, I was speaking to those of my generation who are baby boomers. And in the baby boomer generation, one thing speaks to us: duty, and with that duty, devotion. And so the call was, since 1975, you know my story as a church. I backslided in my secondary school days. The Lord brought me back. And so I came back on fire for the Lord. And so the cry in those days was, Jesus is Lord, because it touched my heart with that. If Jesus is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. So that was my message as I went in Youth for Christ to speak in Youth for Christ clubs and eventually in the church and as a young pastor. It's the same story in the IDMC conference. It's the same story. Is Jesus Lord? But today is a different world. Today, unlike the baby boomer generation, it's not gravitated towards duty and devotion, and with it, commitment. It's gravitated to another question: what's in it for me? Spiritual consumerism has seeped into this age. Now, please understand my heart. I am not criticizing the young people of this generation as opposed to the young people of my generation when I was growing up. That's not my point. My point is to point out the spirit of this age. The spirit of this age is a spirit of spiritual consumerism. Yes, spiritual consumerism was there in the 1970s when I started preaching, was there in the 80s, 90s. It continued to be there. But my point is, without our realizing perhaps, spiritual consumerism, what's in it for me, has become more prevalent in this generation than ever before. You know what spirit that is? It's the spirit of Judas. He came one day to say, I've been following Jesus, but what's in it for me? And increasingly, he was disillusioned with the master because he hoped the master would come in glory and restore the kingdom. It's not happening. There was opposition that was increasing. He comes to the point to realize if Jesus continued in that trajectory, he would come against the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, every earthly authorities. And the end is not going to be good for Jesus. And he asked the question, what's in it for me? You know what his answer was? 30 pieces of silver. That was his answer. For that, he was willing to betray his master. And when Jesus was captured, arrested and tried, he was so convicted that Jesus was to be condemned, he went back to the same Pharisees and returned them the money and said, I have wronged an innocent man. Take this back. And they would not. They say, you do with the money whatever you choose. So he took the money, he threw it into the sanctuary, and he went out. What did the Pharisees do with the money on the floor? They picked it up. They said it's not lawful for us to put this blood money. They knew it. It was blood money into the treasury. So what did they do? They bought a potter's field so that they can bury strangers there in their good works without realizing they are fulfilling a prophecy in Jeremiah that says he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and they will take those 30 pieces and they will buy a potter's field. Prophesy in the sacred scriptures, in the ancient oracles, to show once again who Jesus really is. Read for yourself, Matthew chapter 26, chapter 27. It is prophecy and the ancient oracles unfolding to point back to who Jesus really is. Because if we really know who he really is, our vision will determine our response. Here's the fourth response. It's the response of another compromised soul. This is example two of the compromise. There is the conceited. In contrast, there's the consecrated or the contrite in Mary, as opposed to the Pharisees. And then there's a compromise in Judas. Now the fourth response, example number two of the compromise, Pilate, Pontius Pilate. It's the sin of the unbelieving spirit in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 to 27. In verse 11, it says, Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You have said so." Now here's the thing. Pilate, the governor, knew that Jesus was innocent. How do we know that Pilate knows he's innocent? Because of what the Bible records. Verse 18, he knew it was the envy of the religious leaders that brought Jesus to be judged. Verse 19, his wife warned him, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man, because I had a dream about him." And then in verse 23, he questioned the crowd, "What evil did this man do?" In other words, he is innocent. There is no ground for neutrality with regards to Jesus. Either he's innocent or he's a criminal condemned. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Only three possible reasons. Either he's stupid and blind, or he's a criminal, or he is who he says he is. The Savior of the world who died on the cross for our sins. If you want to say Jesus is stupid, then you got to realize that in history, he's known as one of the greatest moral teachers that ever lived. There's no stupidity about him. As a moral teacher, he's outstanding in the corridors of history. But C.S. Lewis, the Christian theologian and philosopher, says, don't ever downgrade Jesus to be a mere moral teacher, because he's more than that. He's neither a liar, a lunatic. He is Lord. He is not disillusioned in terms of what he says. He's not lying about what he says. A great moral teacher cannot be a great moral teacher if he's lying. There is no evidence of lunacy of him. The only conclusion in the trilemma, Jesus is Lord. And our vision of him determines our response. Now here's the thing I want to connect for you. And I think it's exceedingly important to make that connection. Four responses in these two chapters, they reflect and exemplify the four kinds of soul in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower, every seed is the same, but not every soul is the same. And nowhere do the four souls show themselves more clearly than at the four responses in Matthew 26 and 27. So when Jesus told the parable of the sower, he wasn't just giving an agricultural lesson, he was opening a window into the human heart. In terms of the responses, let's look afresh, therefore, at these four responses in these two chapters in the light of the four soils in the parable of the sower. Let me walk them with you through in this focus, in this lens. The Pharisees represent the wayside soul. Their hearts were hardened. Pride has hardened the path. Prejudice has packed it tight. Tradition has trampled it flat, and unbelief has blinded them completely. So the word of God, like the seed, is sown on the pathway. It cannot be penetrated in terms of its truth because of the hardness of unbelief and spiritual blindness, represented by the Pharisees. Judas represents the thorny soul. Judas didn't start as a villain, he started as a disciple, but something died inside. Judas was compromised because in the story of the parable of the thorny soul, the seed was sown among the thorny soul, and it represents what? Jesus interpreted the thorns. He says the deceitfulness of wealth, the anxieties of this life in the light of the deceitfulness of wealth rises up and choke out the word of God. That was what Judas was. I mean, what he was facing. What's in it for me? The deceitfulness of wealth in thorny soil. Pilate is representing the rocky soil. Because the word of God is sown. He knew Jesus was innocent. He could see it. But there was no depth to his conviction and to his embracing of the truth. No conviction and no courage. And the Bible in the parable says, when the sun rises up, representing when the fiery heat of persecution comes, the seed withers because it has no root. When Pilate was faced with the rest of the crowd who says, crucify him, crucify him, he was worried that a riot would be on hand. His own career would be jeopardized because there were few riots before and the Roman authorities were not very happy with Pilate. So if another riot broke out, his career is jeopardized, his governorship is jeopardized, or even his own life. And so out of fear, he threw Jesus under the bus, so to speak, and crucified him. But before he did that, he did something he thought was symbolic of his innocence. He came and took a basin of water, washed his hands and said, I'm free from this innocent man's blood. As if that would free him. Without realizing there is no true conviction. Because true vision always determines the right response. He missed who Jesus really is. He saw Jesus merely as an innocent man, a pitiful teacher that was caught in circumstances beyond him, rather than seeing Jesus as Lord, who is the Savior of the world. Finally, Mary represents the good soul, receptive, surrendered, worshipful. Four responses, four souls. The hardened reject him. The entangled betrayed him. The shallow abandoned him. But it's the receptive who adored him. Our vision determines our response. And this day, may we come to Christ and say, be thou my vision, that I might respond to you aright. And here's the miracle of the gospel. God can change the soul, he can change the heart, he can break the hardened path, he can uproot the choking thorns, he can remove the hidden stones, he can turn any heart, yes, any heart aright unto him into the good soul. And in this narrative we have before us, Matthew 26:27, when Jesus was condemned and he was crucified on the cross, there was an episode of two thieves on the cross next to him. One says, if you are the Son of God, save yourself, in unbelief. His vision determines his response. While the other thief says, why do you speak like that? We are guilty and deserving this punishment. But this man is innocent, and he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replies, you don't have to wait until I come into my kingdom. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Our vision determines our response. And when we know Jesus, when we see him aright, we will live our life differently. My time is caught up with me. I want to share with you a burden I have in my heart. I just came back from Louisiana, USA. I was there last week in the ACTI conference. ACTI stands for Advancing the Kingdom Initiative, ATKI. And in that consultation, there were the majority of the time is more than 30 tables of consultations. But the final speaker in that consultation was a friend of mine, Joachim. And Joachim came, and in his sermon, he closed with a story I want to share with you. It's a long-forgotten story of the Empress of Iran. And that story is about a ship called the Empress of Iran, May 29, 1914. Just 2 years after the Titanic sank, this ship made a transatlantic voyage across from Quebec in Canada all the way to Liverpool in England. As it was making its way at the mouth of the river St. Lawrence, it in a thick fog, it has a collision with another Norwegian ship known as the Storstad. And on the starboard side, the right side of the ship, there was a huge hole in the ship. And it sank. Now here's the thing. The Titanic took about 3 hours to sink. And in that 2 hours plus, nearly 3 hours, they have time to prepare the lifeboats at least. The Empress of Iran sank in 14 minutes, 1-4. They had no time to launch the lifeboat. And worse, because it was listed so badly, it was laying on one side so badly, some of the lifeboat could not be launched. There were about 1,500 people on board. More than 2/3 of them died. Less than 1/3 survived. Later on, they interviewed the survivors and they found a remarkable story that comes up. Because one survivor after another told something that was unthinkable to them. They were without life jackets, the life boats were not launched, and they knew that in the waters they would die before help could come. But one by one of the survivors, they told an interesting story. Many of the survivors, their testimony was the same. That in the raging waves, the thick fog, and the point they were about to die, there was a young person swimming towards them and taking out their life jacket and throwing to them. And one by one, many were saved. They found out that these young people belonged to the same group. There was 171 young people that was going to England. They are from the Canadian Salvation Army to attend a conference there. Nobody have a microphone to say, all right, young people, now you are Christians, you follow Jesus, therefore sacrifice your life jacket. Nobody organized it. One by one, without anybody telling them, they took out the life jacket and they sacrificed their life. One of the most touching stories was by a man who says, I knew I was floundering, I don't have the strength to survive, I don't have a life jacket. The waves were strong. I saw a young girl swimming towards me. She was fighting the waves furiously. And when she came to that closeness of distance, she took out her life jacket and threw it at me. He said, I want to survive. That's the only hope. I want to cling to the life jacket, but I can't. She is a young girl. She is less than twice. She's about 17, 18 years old. Less than twice my age. And I couldn't let her drown. So I took the life jacket. I threw it back at her. And this time she looked frustrated. She took the life jacket, swung a bit closer to me, and she threw it back. And then she said, take it. I will die a better death than you tonight. I will die a better death than you tonight because I have Jesus. Our vision determines our response. These young people from the Canadian Salvation Army was willing to sacrifice their life because they knew who they believe. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Isn't it time we arise in these last days to honor Jesus by living aright unto Him, to declare that He is the Son of God? And as a church, we arise to that witness, that faith, to witness to the truth, that Jesus is God because He's our Savior, our vision that determines our life and our response. I want to close with a video clip. And in that, I want to share with you what the church is really called to. Not the church as a small part of us, but the entire church of Jesus. Not just Covenant EFC here in Singapore, but the global church, what we are called to. So if you are ready, could you screen that video clip as we come to a close? The Church of God.
Hallelujah, we praise your name. Hallelujah. We praise your name, O Lord. You are worthy to be praised. We give you all the glory. You are worthy, God. You are worthy.
Help us! Somebody please help us! Help us! Somebody please help us!
Look out! It's huge! We need help, quickly!
Praise your name, O Lord. You are worthy to be praised. We give you all the glory.
There are people drowning outside. We need to go and save them.
Many are drowning outside, and we need to go and save them.
Is that not the job of the evangelism department?
Amen.
That is the job of the evangelism department.
So the evangelism department should go and save them.
Please help us.
We would go and save them. Show us where they are. Where are the rest of the church? It is only the evangelism team that came out. We need 28 boats to save them. Evangelism team can only fit into 3 boats.
Help us! Somebody please help us! We're drowning! Help!
How far were you able to save all of them? How can you save all when we sent only 3 boats instead of 28 boats?
God's own image in man was the image of love. Until the storms of sin ruffled the waters and the reflection was distorted. But God was not outwitted. He invested all he had for everyone who ever lived. My friend, I am here to tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a pleasure boat, but a lifeboat for saving souls. And every hand is needed on deck.
Every hand is needed on deck. Your vision will determine your response. We have to move from just the church building to the building of the church. And to the building of the church, we must look beyond the walls of the church to the lost world. As we come towards the end of the year, even as we celebrate Christmas, let's come back to Jesus and say to Him, be thou my vision, so that our lives, our discipleship, can become missional in fulfilling the kingdom purposes of God, so that we can do it together. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, help us to arise as the church of the living God, not just an entity or an organization, but a redeemed community where Jesus is our vision, a vision that will determine our response. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
It will be a great time for us to bring this hope, bring this love to those around us. Many mission trips going out. Would you be praying as well? You have the chance to meet with friends who have not been seen for a long time. Would that be different from just a party? As we sing this song, let us use these words as a prayer. The Lord to use us. For when we ask, He will surely do that. So let's pray together. Let's, through this song, dedicate ourselves so that God can use us to bring His good news to all around Him.
Won't you, Lord, take a look at
We're glad you had spent some time listening to God's Word, and we hope that the message has ministered to you. You can visit us at www.cefc.org.sg for more sermon titles. God bless you in your spiritual pilgrimage ahead.